You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Okay, if we don't have any announcements, we'll go to the scripture reading. It's in Psalms today, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.
Cool. Well, we're getting lots of weather in Oklahoma. A couple of days ago, we went to bed, and then about 1 o'clock in the morning, there was a storm come through, and man, was it loud and intense. Lots of rain. And when I got up just to check what's going on, I went into our lounge area, which has got lots of windows around it. It was like day. It was just like day. The light that was coming in from the storm was just like it was day. It was incredible. And there was a lot of wind with it, driving the rain under the windows, and made me thankful to have a nice house to live in, go to bed, get some warmth and shelter. Just imagine what it was like in those early years when people first came to the United States. They would have probably just as bad a storm, and they'd be out there with all sorts of terrible conditions, and yet they persisted and went on. And so it's always interesting to contemplate what life must have been like in years gone by. You go out to, say, Lake Thunderbird, and you look across the lake and see all the trees, and then think about, okay, let's go back in time. Wonder what was like there. What was it like, say, 300 years ago in that area? And with all the wildlife, there'd be some real positive things about it, right? For those of us who are interested in wildlife, I mean, wow, it's probably teeming with all sorts of interesting bird and animal life. I think of New Zealand, the same sort of way. Because the records that we have from the native peoples give you the impression that the fish life and all sorts was just teeming. You know, there's lots and lots of life going on. Of course, they didn't have all the mechanical things needed to harvest all this, but nonetheless, it would have been interesting. Well, let's pray. Oh God and Father, we thank thee for this time we've got together, and that we can open the scriptures and to investigate the word of truth. And Lord, we pray that as we investigate further the topic of the inspiration and preservation of thy holy word, we ask, Lord, your spirit would open these things up to us. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we started last time on this tremendous topic, which relates to discussion about the Bible and its preservation. And I promised you that I'd give you some sort of an outline for the series, and I'm not going to say I'm going to stick to this, but basically we've done in part one, is there an issue? Part two, what saith the scripture? So what we'll do is we'll look at what the King James itself says, and we understand that some people will argue against doing this because what you're doing is you're assuming what you are trying to set out to prove. However, what we can do is we could investigate and see what other so-called scriptures say and see whether they've got the same sort of meaning. And in many cases, they will, on this particular topic, align with a lot of what the King James says. So it's not quite the idea of assuming what you're trying to set out to do. So what saith the scripture? We're going to investigate what does the Bible say about itself, and then the manuscripts and history which goes on concerning the preservation of the Bible. And then I want to look at this topic here, the identity of the New Testament text, and then a summary. So over here, what you basically find is that after a number of Bibles, in 1611, there was this translation made, which is probably known to us as the KJV, the King James Bible. And then some time goes by, and then in 1881, you find that there is the Revised Version comes out. And you notice how that's written, Revised Version. Well, there's only been basically one Bible in the history of this 1881 Revised Version. So when it says Revised Version, what you think it means is a revision of the English based upon the same Greek text. I mean, if you were to just read that and look at that, that's probably the assumption that you would make. It's simply a new English translation from the same Greek text. I'm talking about the New Testament. Now, that was not what happened. And that's the real issue here. That while it says Revised Version, in fact what happened was that there was first of all a revision made of the Greek text. A totally new text was made, and it's known as the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Greek text there. And from that text, they made a new version. So it's a bit of a misnomer to call it the Revised Version, because that always, in our minds, makes you think, well, it's simply a revision of the English from the same Greek text. But it's not. It's, first of all, a new Greek text has been produced, and from that, basically, this new translation made. And with some variance, with the addition of more Greek texts, which basically agree in type to the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which was behind this, you get all the modern Bibles. Now, they're not exactly the same. They all disagree with each other. But they come from basically the same style of Greek text that Westcott and Hort used. And there are certain Greek texts that the modern Bibles lay emphasis to. And these include these. The Alexandrian texts. Alexandrinus is one of them. Then there's the Vaticanus. The Vaticanus Greek text. These two are very important. So this one here, when I say Alexandrian, I'm meaning specifically the Alexandrinus Greek text. Those two are really very, very important to what was going on with the modern Bibles. And so what you'll find is, while they certainly disagree amongst themselves to some degree, they unite in certain areas. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Let's see if I can find my Bible. Yeah. Okay, so here is Bible work. So what I've done here is I've got a number of modern Bibles listed here. So down here you've got the Westcott and Hort text, the American Standard Version, the English Revised Version, English Standard Version, New American Bible, etc. There's a whole lot of modern Bibles. And then what I've done is I've searched out Matthew 18:11. Okay, and so here at the very top, this is the Trinitarian Bible text, which is essentially the Textus Receptus from which the King James comes. And so here we've got the Greek text for the underlying Greek text for the King James Bible, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then here what we have is the Westcott and Hort text. This should be the Greek text. And you notice it's fresh air at this stage. Right? There is no Greek text for this verse. When you look at the American Standard Version, what they did was they did something interesting. They put it all in italics. Okay, so they put in here what you find in the King James, but they put it in italics to tell you, well, this is not really trustworthy. And then in this English Revised Version, nothing. Okay, and this one here, Standard Version, you've got this in quotes and with a little note. Let's see if I can I can look at this note here. So on the right hand side it says some manuscripts add verse 11 for the Son of Man came to save the lost. Notice a little note there. So you can go through all these other things, and they're missing, or they put things in italics, or they do both, and they put a note, you know. So you'll find all these kind of things. Okay, so we can go through all these verses, and you can find the same sort of idea that you'll find lots of these verses missing. Let's have a look up here. Let me put one in here. Let's see. Let's get rid of that there. Okay, so here. Okay, so here I put in Acts 8:37. Okay. Notice we've got basically the Greek text behind the King James here, and there's the King James translation of it. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Westcott and Hort, Greek text, nothing. And then ASV, italics. Italics to say, well, not trustworthy. English, it's absent. The Standard Version of the English, it's in quotes and with a little note here. Okay, and similarly, as you go down, New American Bible, missing, New American Standard Version in italics with a little note. Similarly, missing from these modern Bibles. Why is it that all the modern Bibles are coming together and missing certain things off? Well, by and large, it's because they are offspring from the Westcott and Hort Greek text, by and large. It's not quite true to say that it's exactly the same Greek text, but in most places it will conform to what Westcott and Hort came up with. And so at 1881, this is when you had the big rupture, if you like, in the translation. And today we have the progenitors in the form of all these modern Bibles. So we're going to investigate this issue. It's going to be quite an important issue to get straightened out. And I want to not rush it. I want you to sort of get really what's going on here. You can get that right. Okay, so last time we looked at some issues. And we saw how important the word of God is, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And God's name, of course, is magnificently important. And we know that our name, our own personal name, is so important, right? Our reputation, it goes with that name. And we looked at a very interesting verse in Matthew 5:18, which gives us some idea of the inspiration and preservation of the scriptures, as the Lord said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so over here you can see the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, yod. And then the tittle, as Bullinger shows us, are these little crowns, these little horns that the scribes placed on certain of the letters. The Sopharim and later on the Masoretes were involved with this whole idea of making sure that the text came and was preserved. Okay, and so even one of these little tittles here shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled. Okay, that's very important to see. And so we're looking at various ideas here. We're looking at what has happened to the text of the Bible. We want to know what's happened to it and what does God say about it and make up our own mind. And I showed you this eye-opener. We went through some of these verses that are put out of many of the passages in the scriptures, right? And we're not going to go through all this again. I just want to point out that that's what we did. And there are lots of places where this happens in the New Testament. So what I'm going to do now is, after going through all these, I want to point out a few little helps. There are some books that have been around for some time, especially after the 1881 Revised Version came out. There was a guy called Dean John William Burgon. And this guy, he saw the issues right away. He saw exactly what happened, that there was this surreptitious, covert, in many ways, pushing in with a new text underlying the English, and he wanted to really address this. And he did. And to this day, basically, Burgon's books, what he said is basically what you need to know. And there's some other things we can learn from other authors and your own study. But Burgon saw it all, basically. He saw what was going on, and he wrote extensively about it. And these are available to us. Another scholar by the name of Edward F. Hills, he wrote this book, The King James Version to Defend It. I read that many years ago. Excellent book. I mean, this, I'm giving you the really good ones. Okay, he wrote a tremendous book about the King James Version. And there's other books that were, this came from David Otis Fuller, which basically take the former books that I talked about and summarize them and made various essays, etc. These are very easy to read, very accessible. Now, John Burgon's, Dean William Burgon, his books are not as accessible. They're kind of hard to read, but they're good. These ones summarize a lot of that, and they're very easy to read. Gail Ripplinger is a lady who has is very much involved with English. So her books are really interesting. You don't have to agree with all of her conclusions to find a lot of really useful information in here. So a lot of these books are pretty big. I mean, this one here, In Awe of Thy Words, pretty big book. Similarly, the New Age Bible versions. This one, the language, not so big. But the point is that these are really interesting books in terms of the people that are quoted. An interesting idea which is proposed here that I think has got some substance to it, and that is, what is going on? What's the devil up to? What's he up to with the New Age Bible versions? And her basic thesis is that this is going to lead a lot of people astray into accepting, finally, the Antichrist, basically. Now, whether you agree with all of these statements surrounding this or not, you will find, especially this book here, New Age Bible Version, full of great quotes and passages from the scriptures, and especially when she quotes from the people who actually translated these modern versions. Isn't it? Don't you think it's a bit weird when you find New Age people involved with translating the Bible? What have they got to do with the Bible? People who are Unitarians, people who deny the deity of Christ, involved with the translation of these modern Bibles. I mean, it's a bit weird. And you need to look at some of these things. And I would say, even I don't agree with every single thing that she says in these, but I do agree that the amount of research she's put into these is worth looking at. Now, this one, Wilbur Pickering, if you want a theoretical sort of treatise on how preservation goes, looking at the manuscripts, this is a really good book, The Identity of the New Testament Text. Very good book, and we will use some of these in our discussion. And of course, our friend Dr. Bullinger, always good, always useful. Okay, especially the appendices. The appendices numbers 30, 31, 32, 33, and appendix number 93. Very good, very useful. Now, if you look at this, This comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, how are you going to do this? How are you going to talk about the commandments and the law if it's not preserved? I mean, okay, we're going to look at the what the Bible says about preservation, but if you just look at this from a very logical point of view, how can you possibly be faithful to the Lord God unless he has preserved his word? If he hasn't preserved his word, all we're going to have is opinion about what he says. In verse 8 it says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Thou shalt write them down. Okay. Now the Jews, of course, have and traditionally have taken this to the literal case, you know, where they actually bind things onto their heads and use phylacteries and so on. And on the doorposts of the Jewish homes, they would traditionally put what they call the Shema, which is the on this sort of coffin-like little coffin thing, which is called a mezuzah. And in there, they would put Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, parts of it, and bind them on their door. And then you could always see a Jewish home, because on the home there would be this mezuzah. And inside there would be the little scroll, which shows the importance of the law, the importance of it. And, of course, implied in this is the preservation. You cannot memorize, you cannot discuss what's not there. And by the way, regrettably, of course, this was used against the Jews when it comes time to round them up, you know, they'd be used against them. There were some issues here, too, when some Jewish families went into some of these hired apartments and they put these things on the door, and those that owned the apartments didn't want it and they complained and moaned about it. But anyway, here's some of these little things. Notice you can see the letter for the Shema that goes on the top. Hear, O Israel. Shema, hear. You see? Hear. And this, of course, implies the idea of preservation. In Deuteronomy 31:26, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So one of the things that was done with the originating law, the document, it was placed right here on the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It was put there. And you can see that this would be a great preservation piece, because no one is just going to walk in here and start messing around with this. You know, you're not going to do that, because if you do, you're going to get knocked down big time. So this was a way in which the law could be preserved. Now, things really start to go astray with Israel when they become disobedient. And when they became disobedient, they were taken into captivity, and that's when the temple would be destroyed. Okay, and this is around about 586 BC. You can read about the events of that in these passages in Kings and Chronicles. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were commissioned to bring the nation of Israel back into the land, and when they did, they restored things. Now, their names are interesting, because they were basically people who were involved with this process of making sure that the text was restored. It was there and in place where, again, this whole practice of making sure that you look after the commands of the law and you memorize them was continued. And these people, these scribes, were known as Sofarim. Sofarim. These were the revisers that made sure that the text was in a place where it would be preserved. And I've got down here a little quote from Appendix 30 by Bullinger. The men of the great synagogue completed the work. This work lasted about 110 years from Nehemiah to Simon the First, 410 to 300 BC. And so this was the work of the Sofarim, to make sure that the text was in a position where it could be looked after and then finally preserved into that in that form. And that was the job of another group called the Masoretes. These were the preservers. And so here you got a picture of the text, and you notice there's this writing around about the text on the top, on the bottom, and besides. Right? There's this writing that goes on. And this writing is known as the Masora. And the people who wrote it there are called the Masoretes. And they created what was known as a fence around the Old Testament scriptures. And this is taken from one of the appendices of Bullinger's. And so here you have the Masora Magna, which goes up the top and the bottom. Okay. And then the Masora Parva, which goes in between the columns. Masora Parva, Masora Magna. And what was the function of all these things? Well, the function of all these things was to make sure that those scribes who would copy the text can look at those comments of the Masoretes, which is when they wrote it down, the Masora, and just check to make sure that everything was correct in accordance with what was preserved. And so that's where these little tittles were important, because they would use these in conjunction with what the Masoretes wrote and the Masora to make sure that, oh yes, okay, here the number of aleph, which have seven of these little tittles, the number that should be in this region is seven or eight or nine or whatever it might be. And then they could check to make sure that was the case. Now, let's look at this idea of scripture. Scripture. Because we use it all the time, right? But there is a very solid implication. A very solid implication. And before we get any further, let me just sort of make note about something that we see going on here from the very beginning, and it looks like the Lord authenticates us. This is why it's important to me especially. Okay, so you've got the yod. Not one yod, nor tittle, which is these little horns, right? The keriah, these little horns. Not one yod nor tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, yod is coming to us from the Hebrew text itself, which was written down, right? Written down, that becomes scripture. When it's written down, it becomes scripture. Then these little tittles here are placed on there by the scribes. The scribes that were used for preservation, right? That's the function of these tittles. These tittles that were placed on the letters were there to ensure preservation. So what you have is you get the inspiration which gave the original text, and then you've got the preservation. And the Lord is saying, yeah, I acknowledge this, because not one tittle shall pass till all be fulfilled. And yet the tittle comes from the scribe that was involved with preservation. You get the point I'm making here? there's an interesting philosophical thing that's going on with this. Now, if you look up the word scripture or scriptures, this is a complete concordance in the King James of where you get scripture or scriptures. Now, let's have a look at one of these. We can look at Daniel. And notice it's very interesting that there's just one that comes out of Daniel there. That's out of the Old Testament, just one place. And then the next time is New Testament, and the rest are in the New Testament. It's interesting that the word scripture for scripture is heavily emphasized in that area of the Bible which is so heavily attacked, man. Scriptures, what have been written down. Now, let's just look at some of these. We can't have time to go through all these, but we'll look at some of them, right? Because you'll really get some instruction from this. And that's what I want to do today. I want us to look at the King James and see what it says about scripture, preservation, etc. Let's look at Matthew 21 and verse 42. We read from verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read? Did ye never read in the scriptures?" What does that imply? That implies that at the time that the Lord spoke this, what he calls scriptures were extant. And he's referring them to those, and they are authoritative. You see the point? "The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Scripture extant. Now, let's think about that for a second. What they had, the Lord referred to as scripture and, by inference, authoritative. And secondly, those scriptures, what would they be? Well, they wouldn't be the originals. They would not be the originals. They would be the copies that have gone through this process, which I've shown you. Ezra and Nehemiah are involved with this. The putting up of scribes that put these little marks around things and in the text, these little tittles to make sure that things would be preserved. And the Lord said, "Not one jot nor tittle shall in no wise pass from the Lord till all be fulfilled." It's going to happen. It's inspired and it will be preserved. And these copies, the Lord here is saying, "Hey, haven't you read the scriptures?" Now let's pass to today. Okay, let's do a little comparison now. Now if you believe what's going on today with the modern Bibles, the matter of the authority of the scriptures, you have to agree, has gone out the window. Because, as I pointed out, while the modern Bibles tend to agree with each other in many places where the Westcott deviates from the King James, they don't agree with each other completely. That's why you keep getting new versions. It's what they call an eclectic text, where they go and they pick out whatever they like according to their theory to make up new verses. Who becomes the authority then? Is it the scripture? Well, what's the scripture? It's whatever the scholar says is the scripture. And now, scripture has been debunked. It's gone somewhere else. What's really the authority is the so-called scribe, the one who is supposedly the knowledgeable person. The person who knows how to look at all these different texts and come up with what God really said. They are the authority. Well, let's look at a couple more. I won't go through too many, but let's have a look at Romans. There's a lot of great places here that we could look at. Well, actually, before we get there, let's just look at Matthew 26. But I think this is a good one to go to. Matthew 26, while we're there. Okay, Matthew 26, and let's see, 54 thereabouts. Verse 53, let's read there. Okay, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against the thief with the swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. Notice here in verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? These are the same scriptures which the Lord said, have you not read? They are extant. They are authoritative. They will be fulfilled. The copies. Those copies called scriptures, and they will be fulfilled. Most amazing things. Okay, let's move on a little bit further. Let's go to Romans, and we'll get into some of Paul's epistles here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. It says this in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul would always go to the Scriptures for authentication and authority as to what he was doing. The Scriptures were copies and they were available to him. Have a look at this. Let's go across to chapter 16 of Romans. Chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 26 says this. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is going to only happen if the scriptures have been preserved. Because that's the only way that you can know what God said. And the only scriptures that would be available would be copies. And those copies were authoritative. Paul acknowledges this. And there's lots more passages we can go to, but let's go across to a famous one. Let's go across to 2 Timothy. Okay, so we're sticking with Paul here a little bit. 2 Timothy, and let's see, chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll read from verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child, he's talking to Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, this is really rock solid now, right? Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. These are writings. These would be copies. And from a child, you have known them, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But wait a minute. This is the same scripture that Timothy read as a child, which would have been a copy. And it's, what does it say here? It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. People keep saying, this only refers to the original. It can't be in the context. It must be in a copy. All scripture, which Timothy read as a child, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, that makes perfect sense with that passage that showed you that the Lord said, not one jot, nor tittle, but that tittle was placed on there by a scribe who was given that job of preservation. And not one of those would pass away. And that would be done, of course, through copying. And it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now hold the phone here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, if there is no authoritative scripture, what happens to doctrine? It's gonzo, man. We can make up what we want. And people do. And what you end up doing, and what a lot of people end up doing, is they don't come to the Bible looking for what God says, but rather they come with their presuppositions of what they want to see, and they look through all of these manuscripts to find what they want, and then they pass it off as God's word, which is completely topsy-turvy. For reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Why? Why, Paul? Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The only way that we are going to know good works is if we have the right doctrine, we have the right teaching, and that's dependent upon having God's word, which is up for grabs according to the modern consensus. I do not believe the modern consensus, my friends. We are in a minority in many respects. You know, in many respects, we're in a minority. Let's face it. But truth is that way. Truth is that way. Now, we're going to lose a lot of friends out of this thing here. Sorry to say, you know, we already haven't got too many friends, but we're going to lose some more out of this. And, you know, in one sense, I don't relish the idea of losing friends. I don't. But this is something we have to take a stand on. We have to. And to try and put it aside as if it's not relevant is just foolishness. It's foolishness. We're not going to do that. Now, here's a tremendous passage, and I know we're not looking up the Bible because I want these slides. I want this on record, right? Heaven and earth. Now, notice I've put down here terra firma. The idea of terra firma is solid. Solid. But wait a minute. That which is solid, heaven and earth, shall pass away. That thing that everybody holds to, and I'm a bit the same way, I must admit, you know. We just assume that everything's going to continue, right, when we live our lives in a practical sense. In many practical ways, we just sort of think, oh, everything, we go to bed and we wake up in the morning. But hey, says here, heaven and earth shall pass away. It's going to pass away, friends. But my words, notice it's in the plural, logoi, words shall not pass away. It says, ume. See, that's a double negative, and they don't cancel, they intensify. Ume. Shall not in any way pass away. Now, if you believe the modern Bible scenario, you've got to say they've passed away. They've passed away. And what we've got to do is we've got to put all of these texts in some sort of order, and we've got to put probabilities on these various words and phrases and verses. And through a system of probability, which, by the way, the probabilities have been assigned by man, we'll take the verse or passage or word which has the highest probability, and we'll use that, and we'll say, okay, now we've restored the text. Oh, really? With some probability you have according to some system. That's passing away, friends. My words shall not pass away. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. seven complete, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. Oh, wait a minute. Thou shalt keep them. Who's going to keep them? The Lord will do it. Now, he'll use men. But if you don't believe that God is in this process in some way, then we are in trouble. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Inspiration and preservation is the biblical, and I might identify in the King James as the biblical statement, right? Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto and according to thy word. If you say, well, the word just means his message, where is the message if his words are not preserved? What message? If the words are not literally preserved, what message? And how can we cleanse our ways unless we know what God has said? Well, there's more I can say on this. But enough has been said, I think, and documented to show that the King James itself gives the doctrine of inspiration, theopneustos, and also preservation. He has also preserved his word. Well, you've got to ask, how did he do it? How did he do it? And we're going to continue this discussion, dig deep into it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this message of the inspiration and preservation of thy word. We ask, Lord, that as we consider these things, that you would help us, guide us, and give us the right thoughts and ideas and the ability to express ourselves in ways that we would make a difference. And we pray, Lord, for the ministry here, Lord, and that which is online, that rightdivision.com would be used of thee to reach out to many people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.